Good morning. Well, we thank God for once again giving us this opportunity to turn to His Word as He continues to instruct us on this very important aspect of the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that when He died and was buried, He did not remain in that grave. By the power of God, He was brought back to life and is ascended to the throne of His Father, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, finished His work of redemption on our behalf. And so as we come once again to the consideration of the implications of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, let me invite you once again to turn back to our passage in Mark chapter 16, the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 16 and the first 8 verses. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us seek the Lord's help as we once again seek to understand God's word to us this morning. Our blessed God and our Father in heaven, you are a God that speaks, a God who has spoken to us in His word, preserved that inspired record of history and your redemptive plan and purposes. Here we are, our God, reading something of the narrative of an event that happened more than 2,000 years ago, and yet has as much significance for us today as it did for those who were around at that time, were eyewitnesses of such events as were unfolding right before their eyes. We come now, our God, that you would instruct us, that you will give to our minds an intense and sharpened ability to understand these things and to make them a very part of our lives, that we may be ruled and governed by all the spiritual dynamics of that great work on the cross of Calvary, culminating into that astounding and mind-blowing event when the tomb wherein our Savior lay became vacant because the occupant had been raised to life. Help us, our Father, we pray, and help us to make these things a real experience in our lives. Through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, the rain is becoming more and more intense. I do hope that my voice will not be drowned by the rains, and that you would be able to get something of what we will be looking at this morning. It is Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. And by the dim light of the early dawn, three women, according to Mark, and Luke tells us there was a fourth woman. These women, with a sad countenance, set out in the direction of the tomb in a garden somewhere near the place of execution named Golgotha. They carry with them, as they leave in that dim light of dawn, aromatic oil and spices which they had planned to use, soaking the linen that had been wrapped around the one whom they dearly loved. And so, as they walk towards that tomb, somewhere along the way, they remember that a large stone had been placed over the opening to the tomb. And therefore, they would not have access inside that tomb unless someone much more powerful than they were would assist them to roll it away. Of course, they were not aware that that grave had been sealed with the official Roman seal, and that there were four guards who were placed there. And they also did not know that their fears were needless. Because at some point before they could even get there, there was a mighty earthquake that overwhelmed the guards, and they fell to the ground as though dead. And the stone was rolled away, not to allow the Savior to come out, but to let those women have access inside that tomb and see for themselves that the one whom they loved was no longer there. And so, as they discuss amongst themselves the dilemma of that large stone, they lift up their eyes, and to their amazement, that stone was not in its place. And with fear, they step forward and try to peep inside that tomb, and they discover that there was an angel there who, we are told in this account, was in form of a young man. And he speaks to them. And one of the glorious messages that comes from the lips of this angel is that statement which we find in verse 6. He has risen. He is not here. You have come to apply your spices upon a corpse of the one whom you love, to whom you were so sincerely devoted. But you are mistaken. You are in the right place, but for the wrong reasons, because the Savior, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, has risen. What does that resurrection mean to you and to me? What are the implications of that resurrection to you and to me? That empty tomb to which these women had gone, and with expectations of finding the body of their slain Savior, only to discover that he was not there because he was alive. What does that aspect of the resurrection of our Savior mean to you and to me? Well, time will allow us to look at two implications for us, and God willing, we will continue later on this evening to look at the remaining ones. Number one, that empty tomb and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, with regard and with respect to ourselves, speaks of the divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. It speaks of the divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. Now, if someone was to come to you and ask you, how do you know that your sins have been completely and finally dealt with? How would you know that your sins have been dealt with completely and with finality? I trust your answer will be because Jesus, the Son of God, died in my place upon the cross. He bore the penalty that was due to my sin. He laid down his life in my place. I was the sinner. I was the one who had offended God. I was the one that had grieved God by my sin, by my fallenness. He came down and took my place. He died in my place. He suffered the wrath of God in my place. And that gives me the confidence that my sins have been dealt with. And then the same person turns back to you and asks a second question. You speak with such confidence. You speak with such certainty. What is it that gives you that certainty? What is it that gives you such confidence that what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross is indeed a perfectly and completely accomplished work of redemption? What gives you that confidence? And again, I trust your answer will be something like this. I have the confidence because of the resurrection. It's a done deal because the one who died on the cross, the one whose body was laid in that tomb, the one who died for my sins and on account of my sins, that one did not remain in the grave. He rose again. He came back to life, and that is a divine affirmation that my salvation, my redemption is an accomplished one. And therein lies our confidence. Therein lies our hope. Zesco, I believe, are the ones who have done what they are so good at. And so I will have to try and project my voice as much as I possibly can. And if you are at the furthest back and you cannot get me clearly, feel very free to just lift up your chair and find any spot nearby where you can sit and be able to hear me clearly. So when Jesus was hanging on the cross, moments before he gave up his spirit, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." John chapter 19 and verse 28. Now that was not a cry of despair. That was not a cry of defeat. That was not a cry of pessimism. It was a cry of triumph. It was a shout of a conquering Savior. A shout of triumph. If you are fascinated by the Greek language, it is actually one word that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. In the perfect tense, tetelestai, which comes from the word teleo, which means completed. It has been done. And so the Lord shouts in a loud voice, "It is finished." It has been brought to completion. And the fact that it is in the perfect passive form, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought our redemption to completion, and that stands and remains done. It remains done. Nothing else to be added, nothing else to be taken away from it. It is accomplished. And shortly after that, he bowed his head and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But when he cried, "It is finished," the question is, was that cry valid or it was void? Because in crying so, moments later, he dies. He dies. He is no more. And it would seem that his last enemy, that is death, has his foot on his neck. And with a raised fist shouts, "I have won." You have heard him shout, "It is finished." But I say to you, he is finished. He is no more. He is dead. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus from chapter 3 of the Gospel of John, the one who came by night to ask the Lord Jesus Christ some important spiritual questions to do with the new birth. These two who were secret disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ for fear of their fellow Jews, and particularly those with whom they belonged to the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, they were walking in the shadows and not wanting to be identified with him. And now that he has died, your expectations would be that they would wipe the sweat off their brow and say to themselves, "That was close. That was close. We would have been discovered. Now that he has died, we can go back to our normal business, and nobody would ever suspect that we were part of his followers." No, that is not what they did. They go to Pilate to ask for permission to pull down his body from the cross and to bury him. They are running out of time. It will soon be Sabbath, 6 p.m., and they do everything in a hurry. And by the providence of God, Joseph had already prepared for himself a tomb near where the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. He had already secured himself a place where he should be laid should he die. He had already written his will. Have you done yours? Have you done yours? And so permission is granted, and they put the Lord Jesus Christ in that tomb. And the devil, as it were, has his field day among his company with his demons. There was much celebration. The forces of darkness seem to have triumphed. But come Easter morning, the Lord Jesus Christ emerges from that tomb, emerges alive. He has triumphed over death and that empty tomb. The fact that there is no corpse there, no dead body there, says to us by way of validity an accomplished redemption. It is done. There is nothing you can add to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. It is the very last verse in the chapter. Let me begin to read from verse 24. But for ours also, counted to him, reckoned to him as righteousness, that those words were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him, that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, or other versions say transgressions, and raised for our justification. Delivered up for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. Why was the Lord Jesus Christ raised up? Why did God bring back to life our Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul says it was on account of our justification. That is the reason why he was raised. Listen to the words of John Calvin as he comments on this text. Sin was taken away by his death. Righteousness was revived and restored by his resurrection. For how could he, by dying, have freed us from death if he himself succumbed to death? How could he have acquired victory for us if he had failed in the struggle? Therefore, we divide the substance of our salvation between Christ's death and resurrection as follows. Through his death, sin was wiped out and death extinguished. Through his resurrection, righteousness was restored and life raised up, so that thanks to his resurrection, his death manifested its power and efficacy in us. So then, let us remember that whenever mention is made of his death alone, we are to understand at the same time what belongs to his resurrection. End of quote. You cannot put it any better than that. Death has been extinguished. Now we have been revived and restored back to life. So, child of God, when you are beset with an accusing conscience, and when you are conscious of your own miserable failures, and you begin to wonder, is what Christ did really sufficient for me? Does it avail for me? Go to that garden tomb and see that it is empty. The stone has been rolled away, and step in and hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ saying to you, raised up on account of your justification, to be declared innocent, to be acquitted in the courtroom of God's justice, a criminal deserving the wrath and the judgment of God, and you have nothing to say in mitigation. You know that you are as guilty as you have been charged. And the Savior, with blood that is oozing from his wounds, stepped forward and stands before God as your attorney. And he says, the wounds that I bear, the sufferings that I went through, the humiliation that I subjected myself to, oh, the indignities, oh, that I suffered, my death and my burial, and now my resurrection. It was on account of such a one, a guilty, charged, hell-deserving sinner. Let him or her live. Let him or her live. That is the grace of God. That is the grace of God. And if that does not melt your heart, if that does not speak to you, if that does not reach down to that stubborn soul and heart that has constantly rejected the overtures of God's grace, if that does not speak to you, my dear friend, then I don't know what else would be able to speak to you. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it on your behalf. He died for you in order to set you free. He died for you in order to spare you from the judgment of God that is inevitable and which you can never escape in your own strength and by your own plans. No matter how much you tried to do so, there's nothing that you'd do that would bring hope and eternal life to you. It is only by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Now, and the argument is simply this: no dead Savior can receive us. No dead Savior can break our chains. No dead Savior can give us a new heart. No dead Savior can implant within us a whole set of motives and spiritual perspectives so that we are designated a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God that we have a living Savior who alone can make good his own mighty salvation. Because he's alive. He is alive. Jesus is alive. That is what it means. It is the divine affirmation of an accomplished redemption. An accomplished redemption. Well, we must hurry on then and look at the second implication of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not only an affirmation of an accomplished redemption, but secondly, note with me that it is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection. It is the guarantee of our future bodily resurrection. Now the Bible gives to us numerous and clear statements of what happens when we die. When we die as believers, when we die as Christians, our soul is separated from the body, and we exist in what is often referred to as in a disembodied spirit. The body is buried into the ground. The soul that came from God Himself returns to the giver, and we are in that intermediate state with a separation between our bodies and the soul. Now, glorious though that might be, and to some extent it takes away from us the fear of death to know that our soul is safely in the hands of God from whence it came, that nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in the scripture is that given to us as our final hope as God's children. Never. What then is our final hope? What is our final hope? The final hope that we have is when our soul is rejoined to the body, which body would have gone through transformation, would have gone through a glorified state. That hope, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, when He returns, bringing our perfected spirits with Him, when we shall at that time be given resurrected bodies that are fashioned after the body of His glory. And that glorification to which we have been predestinated in the loving choice and purposes of God, that glorification secured by the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that glorification which will actually be effected in us by the mighty operations of the Holy Spirit, involves our perfected spirits joined once more to our glorified bodies. And that is what is known as glorification. The name of one of the groups that we have at this camp. It's not enough to belong to the group called glorification. The question is, will you be among those whose spirit shall be perfected by the Spirit of God, and whose bodies shall be raised up in a different, transformed, glorified way, and joined together, and spend eternity in the presence of the Savior who died for you, rose again for your justification? Will you be there? Do not stand before the Lord and say, even when I was at camp, I was put in the group called glorification. Obviously, they must have seen that I am a fitting candidate for heaven. Oh no, it doesn't work like that. You have to have dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ for you to experience that glorification, when your bodies will be freed from everything associated with the curse that came upon us because of Adam's sin. And now those bodies shall be endowed with capacities and faculties that will suit us for life in the presence of our God for all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. It's the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is promised to us. On what account? On what basis? It's on the basis of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the Spirit gifts that are endowed with all the graces of perfect moral conformity to the will of God, and still capable of growth and development for eternity, and a body that is suited for life in the new heavens and the new earth with empowered faculties. That is our hope. That is our confidence. That is what we are looking forward to. That is the hope of every child of God. And listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21. Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, that is heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, earthly body, to be like his glorious body. How? By the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Do you see to what our resurrection and glorification is associated? It is with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he rose in a glorified body, so shall you and me, who are the citizens of heaven, be raised up with that same kind of body. Today, just the slightest hint of a headache, the slightest hint of a toothache, you will be busy looking for painkillers. Just a delay of 1 hour of not having eaten anything, there will be such noise of earthquake proportions in your stomach. But when we go to heaven, all these earthly, bodily limitations will be no more. There will be no moment, there will be no day when any one of us will wake up with an aching head. Because the previous day you had sung and danced in the presence of your king, and you are so exhausted and your body feels the pangs of what you were engaged in. Nothing like that. There'll be nothing like, I feel so tired, let me sit down and rest. Because being in the presence of God for all eternity is that eternal rest from all the cares and the miseries of this world. Will you be there? Are you going to be there? Let us read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20 to 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verses 20 to 22. The Bible reads, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. I'm interested in the word first fruits in verse 20. And that is sacrificial language. When the children of Israel had to offer a sacrifice to God, they were to take their choicest gifts. If it is the harvest of their field, they get the very best. Not some shriveled, yellowing lettuce, an almost decaying pumpkin, and you say to yourself, this will do. I'll leave the best for the Saturday market so that I can earn more. And then you bring such which has all the marks of the kind of esteem, law as it were, that you have for the one to whom these sacrifices are going to be presented. And that is what Cain did. And his sacrifice was rejected by God. So when you are going to make an offering, you get the very best of the harvest. Jesus is the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. God is walking in the garden of this world and is harvesting, is gathering the sheaves, and Jesus Christ is the first of the choices that God Himself gathers. As an evidence that all those who have put their trust and their confidence in His finished work, there will be a day when God will walk down the garden once more and He will gather you. Because the first fruits have already been gathered, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you fall asleep, and that is a euphemism, that is the figurative way in which death is often spoken of in the scriptures. It is simply falling asleep. But only Christians fall asleep. For those who are not Christians, it's a nightmare all the way. It's a nightmare. Because what awaits you is not eternal bliss in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, but the tormenting agonies of hell. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus attests to that frightening reality for those who die without the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank God that Jesus Christ exited the tomb, triumphed over death, and is seated at the right hand of the Father to demonstrate that the divine salvation that He had come to procure for you and for me has been perfectly, perfectly accomplished. It has been done. And to guarantee us and to give us a foretaste of what our own resurrection shall be if He tarries. And we go through the experience of physical death. And then there will be that day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more. And the dead shall rise, saints unto eternal glory, and those who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal damnation. Where will you be? Where will you be when that great separation is going to be made between the goats and the sheep? Where will you be? Will you hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and join in the festivities of your master. Or will you hear the dreadful, scary words, wicked servant, and you'll be thrown
thrown into a place of eternal agony and the gnashing of teeth, where there will be no relief for all eternity. And what is it that makes the difference as to where your destiny will be? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ alone. It is He that was born of a Virgin Mary. It is He that lived with His parents, brought up in that home in Nazareth, a town with a rotten reputation, that even one of those men who later on became His disciples would doubt the claims that was made by one of His colleagues when they came and told Him, "We have found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And He sneered back, "Nazareth? Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" What are you talking about? Without sounding very demeaning, it is like you saying, "Chibolia." You know where Chibolia is? In Lusaka. Has anyone ever been to Chibolia? Anyone here lift up their hands who have been to Chibolia? Just a handful. It's a place where if you come out alive, because you are a total stranger to the people there, they seem to know who lives there by their looks. You ask the Drug Enforcement Commission and the Zambia Police what is the most troublesome spot for them to step in and enforce the law. Chibolia. I doubt any of the ladies would so gladly want to get married to a man who says, "I live in Chibolia." Even if he tries to make it sound a little bit more flowery by calling it Chibosdale. That was Nazareth. That's where He was raised. That's where He was brought up, subjecting Himself to humiliation. But that is our Savior. Humbled Himself unto death, and He rose again. And your faith in Him and in His finished work, that is what guarantees you a place in heaven. Because you surrendered your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my appeal to you, dear friend, is seek Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Before your heart becomes so hardened by sin, before the last nail is driven into the coffin of your stubbornness and defiance and belief, seek Him now. And He stands ready to welcome you. He stands ready to receive you. He stands ready to apply upon your heart the merits of His finished work on the cross, to make you one of his own. And will you come forward to Him? Will you step forward and receive Him as your Lord and your Savior? Or you will walk away worse than you came to this camp, stubborn as ever, and only to seal your own fate for all eternity, to die and to awaken to a nightmare that is more vivid than any nightmare that you have ever had, experienced while you are awake.
agony and pain in hell. The Lord bless these words to our hearts and cause us by the Spirit of God to think seriously about our own destiny, about our own future. Let us pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, thank you for the love that you have shown to us undeserving sinners. Thank you that you gave the very best. It was not an angel that died for us. It was your Son, your only Son whom you love. He's the one that was sent down into this world of sin, that he might die for us and rise up for our justification. Thank you, Lord, for this salvation. And for such as do not know you, for such as are far away from the kingdom of God, we pray that, Lord, with the cords of love that were weaved on Calvary, you would reach out to them, and that in their sickening miseries of sin, you will speak the words of love and tenderness as you call them to yourself. And oh, that a quickening light will be diffused into their dungeon of sin, and that the chains will be broken loose, and they will be given the enabling power to rise forth and follow you, the Savior of their souls. Oh Lord, we pray that you will do that to the glory of your name. Amen.